Well, welcome. For those of you that don't know me, my name's Steve. I'm one of the pastors here. And I was thinking, before I got interrupted by my mic pack issue, this is such a great song to sing prior to, like, the ministry of the word. Like, open my hands, humble my heart. All that I have is yours. Color my prayers, widen my eyes. Wash me in glorious light. Hasten my ears, bridle my tongue. Focus my heart to hear, settle my pace, purge me of pride, again and again you provide. You know, this morning I felt it like really heavily first service, but I have this like restlessness in my soul, and I was just thinking about that song of like, man, bridle my tongue, settle my pace, that there's this part of me that just feels a little discombobulated this morning, and I just think it's such a great prayer to pray for the ministry of the word, that our heart, eyes would be widened, that our hearts would be humbled, that my tongue would be bridled. Often doesn't happen for those of you that are here on a regular basis. But so as we go through the sermon, and in a minute we'll stop and pray, you can pray that for me as well. But this morning we're officially starting our study on the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount was the sermon that Jesus has is recorded for us in Matthew chapter 5, chapters 5 through 7, and it's the longest kind of single batch of teaching that we have of Jesus in the New Testament, and it opens with what's called the Beatitudes, and there's these 8 statements that Jesus make about what a truly blessed person looks like. You know, and last week, as we introduced the context of this, we saw that Jesus came on the scene and that Jesus was the one that was fulfilling the promises to Abraham and the promises to David, and how he was the one that was announcing that the kingdom of God was near. And that what he was saying is that his arrival signified the fact that all of the promises from the Old Testament, all of the things that we lost in the garden, the paradise that we lost, the fellowship with God that we lost, the perfect relationships that we lost, are going to be restored in him. So he came announcing the good news of the kingdom, proclaiming that everyone should repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, then we get into chapter 5, and he begins talking about blessed, and we'll see this when we read it together in just a minute, but each of the 8 statements that we're going to be looking at this week and next week begins with the word blessed, and blessed is like an interesting word, was it 5 or 10 years ago? It's hard to remember, you know, with COVID kind of mushing everything together, but like for a long time on social media, it was like hashtag blessed. You know what I'm talking about? Like, oh, I had motion sickness, and there was a bag there, and so I didn't throw up on my like person next to me. Hashtag blessed, right? Or that's a blessing, especially for the person next to you, right? Or anybody tag anything blessed ever in your life? Anybody? Oh, come on. No one's. What were you blessed by?
I've been blessed by so many things.
So many things, right? So sat under Steve's teaching. Hashtag blessed, right? So. Oh, yeah, there you go. And you never know what you get here at Creekside. But, you know, the word has kind of like lost all meaning in our culture today. And what it's done, you know, some of your translations might even translate it like happy. And happy is like, it captures part of the sense of the word, but it really falls like woefully short, because in our day and age today, like happiness is this feeling that we get that's completely like blows with the wind based on like the fickle circumstances of our life. Like we're happy or we're not happy, and we have these ups and downs. And when Jesus talks about blessed here, it's an objective reality. And we're going to see that, like you're blessed. And it has nothing to do with your fickle emotions, even though like the result of being blessed is true happiness. And so as we look at blessed here, probably the best way to define that is it's coming into a place of favor. That when we're blessed, like this word means, blessed means that you are in this place of favor. And specifically, as it plays out in the New Testament, like it's favor from God himself. And what Jesus is talking about, it's this sense of happiness and blessing that you sense when you realize that you are fully approved by God. And you are completely accepted into his kingdom. That person is blessed. That person experiences true happiness, is when you understand that the kind of people that are approved by God and accepted into his kingdom. And that's really what Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is all about. It's about Jesus is going to be talking to us. His concern on his mind are what kind of people are the people who enter his kingdom, and what are the norms of the kingdom of that we should all be living by. That's what it means to be blessed. And Jesus is going to be warning us and telling us about the things that will keep us from the kingdom and the kind of life we need to have if we're going to be recipients of the kingdom. You know, as we get into these Beatitudes and we hear this word blessed, I don't want you to be like lulled into some like hashtag induced like stupor when we talk about the word blessed. Because these things are, these blessings that Jesus is going to be talking to us about, like directly confront the world that we live in, directly confront the world that we were born into, that we, and they directly confront the things that we just assume to be true, and a lot of those things that we hold dearly to, that Jesus confronts us in these eight Beatitudes, and we're going to look at four of them this week. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a preacher back in the 40s and 50s, he wrote this in 1958, I think. He says this about the Sermon on the Mount. And when I don't even know what Martin Lloyd-Jones looks like, but I envision him like a Gandalf-like figure if you're a fan of The Lord of the Rings, and as he says this. It is a very terrible sermon, this Sermon on the Mount. Be careful as you read it, and especially when you talk about it. What he was talking about in context, as he leads into this quote, is that when there's things in the Sermon on the Mount that we think are just too ridiculous to be true, either one, we're misunderstanding them correctly, or two, it's confronting something in us. And that's what he gets at here. If you criticize this sermon at any point, you're really saying a great deal about yourself. It's a very terrible sermon. This Sermon on the Mount, be careful as you read it, and especially when you talk about it. If you criticize this sermon at any point, you're really saying a great deal about yourself. Let us therefore, in the words of James, be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. What Martin Lloyd-Jones is kicking us off with is like, hey, these things are going to confront the very kind of assumptions of your life. And if you're understanding them correctly and that continues to happen, be careful what you do with that. These are sober words. These are the words of Jesus himself about the type of people that enter his kingdom and about the type of life we're to have as followers of his and about the kind of people we're going to be to find the fulfillment of all of our deepest longings. It's a terrible sermon, this Sermon on the Mount. So what I want to do this morning, as we read the text, I'm going to, in verses 1 and 2, this is what it says. It says, "And when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying," just pause there for a second. I mean, these opening words kind of give us some weight to what's going on here. Jesus goes up on a hillside, and it says that he sits down. That was the standard way that rabbis taught. So the rabbi sat down to teach, and so he sat down. Rabbis in that day didn't walk around like crazy people up in the front, right? They sat down to teach. And then it says, in opening his mouth, what is it? It says it three times. Opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying. Like the author slows us down. He opened his mouth. He taught them. He said, just to give this the weight of the words of Jesus as he proclaims what it is to enter the kingdom. So what I'd like us to do something different this morning. If you could stand as we read the rest of the text. We have a tradition of standing here out of just respect for God's word. But I'd like us to read it together this morning, the rest of the Beatitudes, verses 3 through 10, and I'm going to do the same thing next week. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I am glad you're here. I hope you learned something about Jesus Christ. If you have any concern about reading the words of Jesus, you can feel free to stay silent. But for those of us that are his followers, I'd like us to read his words to us together. I think they have them up on the screen so we can follow along. Let's read these together. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for Jesus Christ, who reveals your perfect will to us, and for his words that call us out of darkness into your marvelous light. And I would just ask this morning that you would humble our hearts, that you would bridle my tongue, that you would pace my speech, that you would your spirit would be working as he does through your word to bring life to us and transform us into the image of your son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. You know, as we get into the first beatitude in verse 3 there, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is starting off and saying that if you want true happiness, if you want to like know what it is to live a life where you are accepted by or approved by God and accepted into his kingdom, it begins with being poor in spirit. Now, he's not talking about simply like material poverty. He's not talking about self-loathing or low self-esteem or thinking that you have no value as a human, like lots of things that people in our day and age struggle with, like because none of that's true. Every single human being, based on the fact that we're created in God's image, has infinite value. So Jesus isn't saying people are worthless. What he's saying is that true happiness, true blessedness, and approval and acceptance come through a genuine sense of poverty in spirit or a recognition of your poverty in spirit. What he's talking about there is a person that is poor in spirit is a person that recognizes they are spiritually bankrupt with nothing that they can bring to God. But it goes even beyond that. In our day and age, like bankruptcy, I don't know if how many of you have filed for bankruptcy ever, but there's protections for a person under bankruptcy so that like some of your debts get forgiven. I don't know what all happens under bankruptcy, but this is worse than that. You know, there was two words in the ancient Greek to talk about poverty. One of them referred to the working poor. And the working poor, like many of you have been here, some of you are here right now, where you're working just from paycheck to paycheck. You're not really sure if you're going to have enough money to buy groceries at the end of the month, like, or if you're going to have enough money to have your power bill, and you're just barely eking by, and you feel like you can never get ahead. You know, when Rachel and I were first married, we had pretty low and pretty fluctuating income, and so we operated off of the envelope system, if any of you know what the envelope system is, where we had certain things we just put in the checking account, like gas money and rent money and things like that. But then any cash that was left over, we would put in physical envelopes. And so after like we set aside our money for like all of those things that just had to get paid, then if there was any money left over, it would trickle into like our envelope for groceries, and we'd have to pay everything out of cash for groceries. And then after that, it would trickle into like, I mean, maybe like clothing and then entertainment. I don't even know what envelopes were below that, because it rarely ever filled up the grocery envelope. Right? In fact, there was at least one time where after we set aside all the money that we had to pay for rent and utilities and everything, there was zero money for groceries. And the Lord like miraculously provided for us, and that's the working poor. That's not the word that Jesus uses here. The word that Jesus uses here is the word that means that you are completely destitute and completely poverty-stricken and completely helpless to do anything on your own behalf, and you are utterly dependent upon the grace of those around you for your very survival. In a day before social services, like these would be the dirty, like rag-clothed beggars that just laid on the side of the road hoping that someone would care for them. That's the word poor that Jesus used. Blessed, truly happy are the beggars, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When we are utterly, when we recognize that we have nothing to bring to the Lord, and we simply come to him with nothing else but for his grace, we receive the kingdom. John Stott speaks about it, like, because it, he says this, he says, we have nothing to offer, nothing to plead, nothing with which to buy the favor of heaven. And then he begins to quote from a hymn. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. I was reading that earlier this week to somebody, and they didn't understand the phrase, foul, I to the fountain fly. Foul, like, simply, like, it here means, like, you're wretched and destitute and filthy. And to fly to something means to flee to it. They are fleeing to the fountain of God's grace. Wash me, Savior, or I die. You know, this speaks directly against the individualistic, self-sufficient, like, image-conscious culture of our day, where we think that we can make it on our own, where we have enough, like, we're able to stand before God. Jesus, actually, later on in the Gospel of Matthew, he's having some interactions with some people, and a rich guy comes up to him and says, like, hey, what do I need to do to inherit, like, the kingdom? And Jesus says, oh, you know what to do. Keep the law, and you should be fine. And the guy says, oh, I have kept the law. I'm not sure he read the same book I read, but, like. And then Jesus says to him, oh, then there's only one thing you need to do is sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And it says the guy left dejected. And then Jesus says this. It's in Matthew 19, 23. He says, and Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. You know, this wasn't primarily about what the rich man was willing to leave behind. It was about, like, ultimately what he loved and what he relied upon. In fact, right before this incident, like, literally right before it, Jesus made the statement that unless you become like little children, you can't come. And then this rich guy shows up and shows just the opposite. He's trusting in his own righteousness. He's trusting in his own wealth. He's trusting in everything that everybody honors him for. And Jesus says, man, it is impossible to come into the kingdom like that. It is only to the poor in spirit, those that recognize that they're filthy, destitute beggars, coming to the Lord, and nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling. It's to those people that belong the kingdom. You know, I think most of us, I think, might think of ourselves like the rich guy, like, hey, we've got it all together. That's not my experience. But I realize, like, in my life, I often live like I'm just the working poor. Like, I work, and I'm doing pretty good, until I'm not, and then I have to go to, like, social service Jesus to, like, meet me in my need, right? So that I can keep, like, working, and doing my thing. What would it look like if we recognize, like, oh, I am completely destitute, beggar, completely dependent upon the grace of God through Jesus Christ to me? What would we look like as a church if we really embrace that? You know, we tend to go about all of our efforts, striving to get it all done, occasionally going to the Lord. But every time we go through a day without, like, a real conscious sense of our dependence upon the Lord and our need for him, every time we go to the Lord and we act like he owes us something, every time we look down on our fellow beggars as if we're superior to them, we reveal that we have something to learn about being poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That brings us to the second beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This has irony to it because, like, mourning is the external expression of inward grief and sorrow. And what Jesus is saying is that if you want to be truly happy and truly blessed and truly like approved by God and accepted in his kingdom, like you need to be a mourner. You need to be grieved. You know, and as we kind of unpack this, what he's talking about is being grieved by sin and all of the stuff that it brings upon the world. Any of you guys know what the word cornucopia means? Really? First service was like way smarter. Cornucopia. I know what cornucopia is because of Miss Atkinson in fourth grade. Like it was, there's two things I remember from fourth grade: cornucopia and being spanked by Mrs. Atkinson in fourth grade. She used the little like the little wood drawer divider, you know, from the drawers. Like, wow. But trust me, it was not near as bad as when I got home. That was you could get stuff done back in those days. But I learned cornucopia. Cornucopia is this basket that's like horn-shaped or funnel-shaped basket, like a bugle, like the little snacks bugles, from which like all this bounty pours out, right? You see them as decorations at Thanksgiving. I remember doing the craft at Thanksgiving where we had this cornucopia and we cut out all these different animals. All these should be animals, like they're better to eat than fruits and vegetables, but... That actually has something to do with what I'm talking about. Because of our rebellion against God, we have brought a cornucopia of sorrow upon this world, where it is just pouring out in all of its ugly glory of sickness and the sin that we see all around us and the sin that lives within me and the things that we wrestle with every day and the sinful response to our spouses. That there is this cornucopia of sorrow that we've been brought with, that we've brought upon the world, and as followers of Jesus, like we need to grieve and mourn that. You know, I don't think we're very good as American Christians. We don't think we're very good mourners because we don't like to just sit in that spot of sorrow. We think as Christians, like anytime disaster befalls us, we just take Romans 8:28 that God causes all things to work together for good, and we rub it on it like some magic salve, and it just all disappears. So now I can smile like the whole time at church, right? You guys know what I'm talking about? I don't want to diminish the reality that God cares for us and works all things together for our good, but that doesn't take away the realities of the sorrows of this world and the sorrows of the things that people around us face and the sorrows that this world has in it because of our rebellion against God. You know, as Christians, like we can look those things square in the face like no one else can. We can look at the poverty of our own spirit and our own sin against God and our own rebellion against him. We can look at honestly at the brokenness of this world because we know it won't overwhelm us because we can then turn to Jesus and he takes care of it. We can experience that immediately when we come to faith in Jesus Christ and experience the forgiveness of sins, the already of his kingdom. We talked about this last week. And one day we'll experience it in its totality when he comes again and establishes the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. But we can come face to face with the sorrows of this world and not be overwhelmed by them and genuinely grieve them because of Jesus. You know, imagine the kind of people we would be individually and as a church if we truly recognized how utterly destitute we were before God. And if we truly grasp like the lavish blessing of his kingdom that he gives us, if we truly mourned like the brokenness of sin in us and around us, and deeply drank of his comfort and grace, how would that change who we are? You know, I think it's interesting that the book of Psalms, which is the hymn book of God's people, about a third of the Psalms, the largest single category of Psalms in that hymn book is songs of lament, where the people of God were singing and complaining to God that this world was not what it should be, that they as a people were not what they should be, that they personally weren't what they should be. Jesus is saying, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You know, it's concerning to me, too, because I don't think we're good at this either. I think American Christians are, and Americans in general are so much better at mocking than they are at mourning. I mean, if you look at what it takes to be a popular like person, like podcaster or influencer or preacher or politician, man, like mourning is very little. It's very rarely seen, but there's lots of mocking going on. Lots of mocking of the other side. You know, there's a place for boldness. Like, there's a place to boldly proclaim, like, what God has proclaimed. But when Jesus did that, he also, like, wept over the sins of Jerusalem and over the rebellion of Jerusalem. He wept at Lazarus' tomb when he saw the consequences of sin. He wept in the garden when he was feeling the weight of what it would cost to take it all away. And when we're a people that love boldness but have zero brokenness about the sin that happens around us, like, what does that say about us? And what does it say about the gospel that we believe? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You know, so if you're one of those people who just looks at the world around you and who is just angry all the time about it or frustrated about it, and you're not broken about it, you don't weep for those people, those fellow image bearers of God who are suffering under the tyranny of sin, who are deceived by their own hearts and their own minds, and you look down upon them like you look down upon them like one beggar to another. You reveal you're not grasping what Jesus is talking about here. We're the poor in spirit, and as the poor in spirit, we mourn the brokenness of this world around us. This cornucopia of sin that we brought upon the world. We need to be a people who recognize that, and this world is not the way it's supposed to be. Our state is not the way it's supposed to be. Our city is not the way it's supposed to be. Our church is not the way it's supposed to be. I'm not the way I'm supposed to be. And we need to grieve those things. And it should change the way we interact with people. And that's what brings us to the third beatitude this morning is, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, as I've talked to people about the Beatitudes, like this meekness or gentleness, a lot of your translations read, is probably the least popular, at least of these first four. Because with meekness, we always associate that with like wishy-washiness, indecisiveness, limp-wristedness, like lack of conviction. You guys know what I'm talking about? And we're like, no, like we gotta be men, right? Like we got, or women. We don't want to be meek or gentle. You know, if that's what's in your mind, that cannot be the case because Jesus uses this word to describe himself. And if this word can describe the one who holds the universe together by his power, it can't mean any of those things that we associate it with. But one of the things that we can do to help try to wrap our minds around it is just like, think about how we got here. If we're truly people who recognize that we are just destitute beggars, completely dependent upon the grace of God, and that we genuinely mourn our own sin, and we see the effects of sin around us, and we grieve and mourn that, it would change the way we interact with other people in a way that would be called meek or gentle. It humbles us, and when you're down there, it changes the way you interact. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones, again, this is his second appearance in the sermon this morning. I think this is kind of funny. The man who is truly meek is the one who is amazed that God and man can think of him as well as they do and treat him as well as they do. If you really understand who you are before God, like the fact that people are nice to you at all, you don't think that's funny? I think that's funny because, like, oftentimes I'm in a conflict with somebody and I'm like, oh, in all Christian love. And when in reality, if they really knew what was going on in my heart, like, they should think of me way lower than they think of me, right? The truly meek man understands that who he is and it affects the way he interacts with others. they experience God's glorious grace and they're willing to extend it to other people. But there's something here that I don't want us to, like for most of us, that's the journey. Like we recognize our brokenness. We grieve our sin, and it creates in us this humility that and this gentleness that impacts other people. But the most meek person on the earth, the most gentle person on the earth, never sinned. Like this isn't just about seeing our sin and being humble. This is about seeing Jesus and having the humility that he has. Meekness or gentleness is the outward expression of internal humility. Just like mourning is the internal expression of grief, like gentleness is the internal expression of humility. The gentle person doesn't need to lash back. They don't need to be defensive. They don't need to try to win. They can trust Jesus. In fact, that's what brings us to the second kind of thing to look at to help get an idea of this meekness is or gentleness and what that is I think Jesus is actually referring to Psalm 37 when he says that they shall inherit the earth. Listen to what it says in Psalm 37. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil doing, for evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Think about all of the like commands in there. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for the Lord. Do not fret. Cease from anger, forsake wrath. Do not fret. He repeats it again. Then he repeats waiting for the Lord, because it's the humble who will inherit the land. You know, if we're truly people who understand who we are and understand that we have a king who sits above all, we can rest and we can wait and we can forsake fretting and anger and wrath. And we can be a people at peace amidst this world that goes on in craziness around us. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones goes on and says this about it. He says, finally, I would put it like this. We are to leave everything, ourselves, our rights, our cause, our whole future, in the hands of God, especially so if we feel we are suffering unjustly. We're to leave it all in the hands of God, responding to people with gentleness. We don't have to win. We don't have to defend ourselves. We can be teachable and trust him, because one day the wicked will be no more and the humble will inherit the land. That brings us to the fourth beatitude this morning, is blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. You know, so far we've seen that we're to be people who recognize that we're completely dependent upon the Lord, who grieve the sin in us and around us, who respond to others with gentleness and humility. And then now this is like a forward direction. We're to be hungering and thirsting for something. You know, hungering and thirsting is interesting language, because it tells us two things. First of all, it tells us that what we really need is something outside of ourselves, that we don't have it. You know, back when I was, I think in high school, it was high school or early college, me and a friend of mine, Mark, we went backpacking in the Steens Mountains, like way on southeastern Oregon, like way away from anything. And anybody ever been out there? Yeah, and there's this, like, you kind of go up the slope, and there's these deep canyons, and so we were like young and foolish, and so we decided to backpack down there with no food for like, I think we were down there just two nights, but we went down there with the intention of fasting and praying, and we went way down deep into this canyon and didn't eat for a couple days. And then when we had to hike back out, like I was like, man, this is, and we didn't even bring food because we were fasting, like who needs food? I mean, like literally, this is not hyperbole. I was literally crawling on my hands and knees, like to get up back up to our truck by the time I got back to the truck. I was hungering and I was thirsting. Like when you're hungering and thirsting for something, you are focused on that thing. That is your goal. This is not a casual endeavor where we're just trying to work it in on the side. It is the focus of your life. And it is something outside of yourself that you desperately need. And the Bible talks about righteousness in a couple different ways. And I want to unpack that a little bit because, you know, first of all, the Bible talks about righteousness as a legal thing. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, his righteousness gets given to you. And it is an objective reality that a person who has placed his faith in Jesus Christ, like God sees him as righteous, and all of Christ's righteousness is credited to your account. That's one of the amazing realities of the gospel. In fact, Jesus himself hints at that. And look what he says in verse 10, Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then look at verse 11. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. What Jesus is doing is he's tying this pursuit of righteousness and this pursuit of him together, because it's in Jesus Christ that people are declared righteous. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 4. He says this in Romans chapter 4, verse 5. To the one who does not work, he says, if you're a person who hasn't even been trying to please God, and you get off the treadmill of trying to please him all the time, but believes in him who justifies, what kind of people? Say it again. The ungodly. Did you hear that? We believe in a God who justifies the ungodly, which is me, and it's you. And when we do that, his faith is credited to us as what? Righteousness. And so if you're here this morning, and if you're wondering, like, how do you, like, become approved by God, and how do you gain acceptance into all of those things that you're longing for that are just always out of your reach? Like, what Jesus is saying is that you need to hunger and thirst for righteousness, and it begins with understanding that righteousness is found in him by faith, and it's credited to you. There's another way the Bible talks about righteousness, and it's a moral righteousness. In fact, we see this down in verse 20. If you look down at verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Like oftentimes this is how most of us think about righteousness when we read it. It's like doing all the right things and not doing the wrong things, right? And Jesus is saying, like, you need that the standard of righteousness in the kingdom is so high that unless you can surpass even the professional good do-gooders, you're not going to get in. I think that statement is designed to drive us back to the first beatitude: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But there's this moral righteousness where we seek to live a life pleasing to God. And if you're a Christian and you have the Spirit of God in you, like, that desire should be yours. Like, you should be, man, I want to grow and greater, like, my life to be more and more conformed to the character of Jesus Christ and more, like, obedient to what he wants me to do. I want to live righteously. And so do we hunger and thirst to live in the freedom that is ours in the gospel? Or are we just satisfied to live in slavery to the power of sin in this world when Jesus Christ has set us free? We should hunger and we should thirst for righteousness. You know, lastly, righteousness has a social dimension to it. Not only does it's not just about me being declared righteous. It's not just about me, like, not doing all the stuff I'm not supposed to do. It's about a positive action towards other people. Like, righteousness affects those around us. Listen to what Jeremiah the prophet says. He says, thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness. Did you hear that? It's something we do. Deliver the one who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor. Also, do not mistreat or do violence to the stranger, or the orphan, the widow. Don't shed innocent blood in this place. And all through the pages of Scripture, there's this standard of righteousness, that righteousness affects the way we care about people around us. Jesus talked about it in the parable of the Good Samaritan. If you're new to the Bible, you probably don't know the story, but the Samaritan was this, like, kind of like outcast, discriminated against group, and there's this guy that got robbed and beat up on the side of the ditch, and the religious guys walked by, and it was only the Samaritan that stopped and cared for this guy. And Jesus uses that illustration of what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. You know, if we truly understand that we're poor in spirit, if we truly understand and mourn over sin and its impacts on people around us, if we truly hunger and thirst for righteousness, we wouldn't just be people that walk by suffering caused by sin around us without doing anything. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know, as I'm thinking about how to apply this, like, maybe that's why I liked the opening quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. This is a terrible sermon because it confronts, like, the own, like, hardness of my own heart. And I look at how often in my own life, like, I don't recognize how utterly destitute I am, and I can go so often without, like, a conscious sense of my dependence upon the Lord. I don't, like, mourn the sin in my own life and the sin around me and its impacts on people that I interact with. I don't weep over those things. I'm not oftentimes gentle. I don't often hunger and thirst for righteousness and let that drive every moment of my day. But this isn't a sermon you can just, like, be like, hey, try harder. Try harder to be mournful. Like, what it exposes to me is that I desperately need, and I would suspect it's true for some of you, you desperately need, like, the Spirit of God to change your heart, to soften our heart and humble you, so that you can be more like the kind of people that enter the kingdom. You know, as the band comes up, you know, I just want to give us some time to think about that. I think what I'm going to do is have us read the Beatitudes one more time. I'm going to have the band come up, and they can do what their band thing does and play some music while we're thinking about it. But I want to give you some time to think through these things, these four Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And if there's something the Lord's convicting you of, the only thing I can think of as a way for the Spirit of God to transform us is ask Him to do that. Ask Him to change our hearts. Go to His Word. I'd encourage you all to read through the Sermon on the Mount again and again and again as we're going through it this summer. Let the Word and the Spirit do their work in your heart so that you can be transformed and be more like Jesus. And if you're here and you've never, like, been made right with God through the righteousness of Christ, like, know that you can come to Him based on this finished work on the cross, and you can be declared righteous and a child of God this morning. So I'm going to let the band play. You guys can start playing. I'm going to have the Beatitudes put back up. We're going to read them one more time, and then we're going to give you about a minute just to think through anything that the Lord is working on your heart, and then we'll close in song. Let's read this together. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.